Psalm 131 continues the Psalm of Ascents, which is the psalms that were sung by the Jews as they would journey during the annual feast of Passover, Tabernacles, and Pentecost. Lord, my heart is not haughty, means lifted up or proudful, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things that are too high for me. Surely I behaved and quieted myself, as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. David is the psalmist, and he speaks of his humility. He says, my heart is not haughty. Evidently, David had come to that place of childlike dependence and trust on the Lord. No matter how long we walk with God, it is so important that we maintain a childlike dependence and trust in the Lord. No matter how much doctrine or theology or Bible or whatever learning or knowledge you have, we all need to stay in that place of just childlike dependence and trust in the Lord. So David said, Lord, my heart is humbled, my heart is broken, my heart is not haughty. King James, but it's just, Lord, I'm broken before you. It ties in with the second verse, surely I've behaved myself as a weaned child. We've weaned 4 children in our house, and it's interesting how different children respond different way to the weaning process. Some of them really go ape. Some of them, you know, don't want to stop. And some of them just, no problem, Mom, you know. But generally, it's a time when the child kind of, you know, resists the process. And they like the security and the time with Mom and all the benefits of the weaning, you know. But it is a painful process, sometimes for the mother as well as the child, but it's a process that needs to take place in order that there be maturity, in order that there be future growth. And so evidently David had gone through a trial and he was just acting like a baby that had been weaned, you know, throwing a fit and getting all upset. But he indicates that he had been brought to a place of hope. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Now the Lord often will wean us. He will take something away from us in order to teach us to depend on Him, to trust in Him, that we might grow. But we need to remember that God never takes away something, but that He doesn't add something that's better. He never takes away, but what He gives. And so if God is going to wean from you, He is going to also give to you. If God takes away some thing in your life and you wonder, Lord, that's painful, that hurts, and gee, Lord, I really liked it. Why did you do that? God wants you to trust in Him. He's got something better for you. He's got something more glorious for you. He wants you to grow. He wants you to develop. He wants you to mature. Psalm 132, the Lord remember David, or Lord remember David and all his afflictions. Scholars believe that Psalm 132 was written after the exile, and those who had been led into exile had written this psalm, and they were attempting to restore the broken down temple of the Lord, and they were kind of praying in the psalm, asking God to remember the zeal that David had to build God's house, and how that God was favorable toward David, and though David wasn't allowed to build the Lord's house, that God used David to build to supply the materials and drop the plans and all those things. But the Lord provided His son Solomon to build the temple. But here they are back from exile. They're laboring, trying to rebuild the temple, wanting to see God's house restored. And so in the first 10 verses, it's a cry to remember David and his zeal for the house of God. And then verse 11 down to verse 18, it is a reminder of the covenant promises that God made with David. So he says, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, all that he went through when he followed you, and how he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. David said, "Surely I will not come unto the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, the habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." David had a strong, strong desire to build the Lord a house. God was still living in a tent, the tabernacle, although he didn't live really there. God doesn't live any one location. God dwells in the whole universe. He's omnipresent. But David had built this beautiful palace made out of cedar. Just the ultimate crash pad, you might say. And David was hanging out and he thought, you know, this is not right. I live in this beautiful house and God lives in a tent. And so he said, "Lord, I'm going to build you a house." He called Nathan and he said, "Hey, Nathan." Nathan was the prophet in those days. He said, "Nathan, how about we build the Lord a temple, a beautiful, beautiful house for him to dwell in?" Nathan said, "David, that sounds like a great idea. Do all that is in your heart." And he turned and walked out and he didn't hardly get out of the house. And the Lord said, "Nathan, you blew it. You forgot to pray. You forgot to seek me. What is my will? It's not my will that David build a house. You have to turn around and go back and tell him that he's not going to build me a house." That's kind of risky business to tell the king. He can't do what he wants to do. But the prophet has to be true to the word of the Lord. And so Nathan turned around. I like Nathan, by the way. He's one of my favorite Old Testament prophets. He turned around, went back to David, and says, "David, I was walking out and the Lord just spoke to me and says, no, you're not supposed to build a house. But the Lord told me something else too, David. He told me that he'll build you a house." How's that? Not a physical house, but through your seed. And we'll see that when we get past verse 11. Through your lineage, the Messiah is going to come. And your greater son will sit upon the throne forever. And David was just like overawed. Wow! Blew his mind. And David just sat back and this man who could write all these lovely psalms was struck speechless. What can I say? God, you're so good. Now, David was not allowed to build this house that he mentions here. He says in verse 3, "I'm not going to go to my house. I'm not going to go to bed until I build. I won't let sleep come to my eyes. I'm not going to even go to sleep. I'm not going to find until I find a place," verse 5, "for the Lord to rest." David was not allowed to build the Lord a house because he was a man of war. And his hands, the Bible says, were bloody because he was a man of war. Solomon would build the temple. David gathered the material, and Solomon was the man who would build the temple. He says in verse 6, "Lo, we heard of it in Ephrath. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into the tabernacle, and we will worship at his footstool," referring to what we're going to do once we build this temple. We'll go there to worship. "Arise, O Lord, unto thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength." A prayer that God would dwell in the house that David desired to build and the people now wanted to see built. The ark is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, the box of acacia wood overlaid with gold and had the cherubims on top and the mercy seat, and inside was Aaron's rod and the Ten Commandments and the pot that had the manna in it. Lots of rumors going around, even again right now, about the Ark of the Covenant having been found, but I still think they're all just rumors. And when it's found, I think you'll know it, because a lot of people are anticipating it to be found before the second, or the temple, is going to be rebuilt during the tribulation period. I believe the Jewish temple will be rebuilt during the second, or during the tribulation period, just before the second coming. I think it'll happen after the rapture myself. But people are looking for that kind of a thing, who are anticipating prophetic situations. And in verse 9 it says, "Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy." You know, when God's priests are clothed with righteousness, then God's people can shout for joy. When God's priests or God's ministers are unrighteous, then the people are not shouting for joy. "For thy servant David's sake," verse 10, "turn not away the face of thine anointed." Verse 11, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body, here it is, the prophecy I spoke of, which is, by the way, from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. So David was promised that through his seed the Messiah would come. David was in the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. Now, if thy children, verse 12, will keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their children also shall sit upon the throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, verse 13. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. God is speaking about dwelling in Zion. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priest with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn, which is a word for the power or authority of David, to bud. I have ordained a lamp or a light for my anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. So he speaks there of his covenant, his promise, his blessings upon David. This was what the exiled Jews back in the land now were reminding God about as well. Now, God made a promise to David that through his seed the Messiah would come, and that if his people followed the commandments of the Lord, that they would sit on the throne. They did not follow God's commandments, and they do not sit on the throne right now. And for a long time, they did not sit on the throne after Solomon and his sons, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and the divided kingdom, and then the final fall of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And to this day, they do not have a king sitting on the throne of David. And that will not happen until Jesus Christ comes back. The prophecy of David's seed being sitting upon the throne is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't like to do this too much, but hold your place here in the Psalms and flip to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, begin at verse 30. There's a classical reference to this. Jesus was often called in the Gospels the Son of David. He was called the Son of David. Blind Bartimaeus said, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And so the fulfillment of the seed of David on the throne was going to be Jesus Christ. Notice beginning in verse 30, the angel speaking unto Mary. The angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus," Yeshua, Joshua, Jehovah's salvation. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him," here it is, "the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever," which is the nation of Israel. "And of his kingdom there shall be no end." And so there is that reference to what we found in the Psalms of David's seed sitting upon the throne. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, because the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the nation of Israel was destroyed, and now they have been pretty much wiped out. But we begin to see now, we see now, a regathering of the Jews, repositioning them in the land. Because God once again is going to work with them as a nation during the time of Jacob's trouble, also known as the Great Tribulation. It's the 70th week of Daniel as well. It's recorded for us in detail from Revelation 6 to 19. God is going to be bringing Israel to its knees in repentance. He's going to raise up 144,000 Jewish evangelists to go out and preach the gospel to that nation. And then Jesus Christ will return. Then he will sit upon the throne of David on Mount Zion, and he will reign for 1,000 years before he ushers in eternity. So all of it has prophetic implications and fulfillment in Jesus and ties in with the nation of Israel and God's promises to David. It's quite interesting. Go back to Psalm 132 if you haven't.
And so the promises to David, Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren and sistren, by the way, that's generic brethren, to dwell together in unity. Because often strife is the sistren striving as well as the brethren. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, then went down to the skirts of his garments. It's also like the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. We sang this psalm tonight, beautiful psalm. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, the Bible tells us, and again I'm going to have you turn in just a second to Ephesians, but the Bible tells us that we should strive to maintain the unity that we have in Christ. Not uniformity, unity. Uniformity comes from pressure on the outside, and you can maintain that by intimidation, by rules and laws and regulations. But unity comes from the Spirit, and it comes from the inside. And that we should strive to maintain that unity. And we're going to go to Ephesians in just a minute and look at the basis of that unity. But it is good and it is pleasant. Notice to dwell together. Now this psalm was sang as they journeyed to Jerusalem for the annual feast. And it's one thing to journey together and dwell in unity. It's another thing to dwell together in unity. To settle down and be at home is what that word means. To live together in unity. It's so neat when in the church we are getting along and there's unity and there's harmony and there's love and there isn't the divisions and the fighting and the factions and the strife. It's beautiful. He uses two exciting illustrations to show us in a practical way just how refreshing and beautiful unity is. He says it's like oil. Now he uses the picture of oil being poured upon the high priest. Aaron became the priest. And the high priest, the Levitical line through Aaron actually became the high priest, but Aaron's family was the high priesthood family. And they would anoint them for consecration. They would pour oil on them. A lot of times in ritualistic services, they'll take a little bottle of oil and put their finger on it and touch people on their forehead or do whatever. But I mean, when they did oil in those days, they did oil. We're talking oil, man. I mean, big time dose. And they would just dump it on him. And it would just come running down, look like thick, you know, honey or something. Come down and just start dripping off their beards. And it would fall on their skirt. And it would go all the way down and just drip off their skirt. They would just drench them in it. Now, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And you know, the only way to maintain unity in the body of Christ is reliance on the Holy Spirit. Rules and regulations and laws won't do it. We need to rely on the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to let the Holy Spirit just fill our hearts and fill our lives in our homes, in our marriages, in our church, in our nation. The only way to really have unity is the Spirit working in our lives. Another thing about oil is that it brought a sweet fragrance. And you know, unity smells so good. You can smell the unity there in the body of Christ. The second image is that of the dew of Hermon. Hermon is the highest mountain in that region, covered with snow in the winter months. And Hermon often had the wet dew and the snow, and it was just a high, beautiful mountain. You can see it from up on the northern part of Israel. And so the mountain of Hermon, Mount Hermon, as the dew descends. Now, the dew brings fruit. And again, the Holy Spirit produces what? The fruit in our lives. And His fruit is love and joy and peace and gentleness and meekness and faithfulness and self-control. I've heard people say, oh, I just couldn't help myself. The Holy Ghost took over. I just couldn't help. The Holy Spirit just took over. The Holy Spirit brings self-control. It doesn't cause you to lose control. Yeah, I just got filled with the Holy Ghost and started speaking in tongues. And I just couldn't help but I went to the restaurant and started ordering in tongues, you know. Freaked the waitress out. But I was the Holy Ghost. Don't blame the Holy Spirit for your stupidity. It wasn't the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost brings self-control, and He brings love, and He brings peace, He brings unity to the body of Christ, and He produces fruit in our lives. Oh, how good and how pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. It's like the anointing oil poured upon Aaron. It's like the dew that comes on the mountain of Hermon that produces that fruit. Don't you love to get up in the morning when everything's fresh with the dew of the day? It's lovely. You know, to walk into a fellowship and to just know there's unity. It's just refreshing. It's wonderful. Turn to Ephesians again real quick. I just wanted you to see these couple passages. Ephesians Chapter 6, I believe. No, I'm sorry. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation where you are called, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Here it is, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is only one body and there is one Spirit. We are called into one hope of our calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is above all and through all, and Paul's southern accent, in you all. But unto every one of us, verse 7, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, whereof he saith, when he ascended on high, led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. And it goes on to talk about the gifts for unity. Now, in verses 1 to 3, you have the graces for unity. As I just mentioned, the Holy Spirit produces His fruit. That's the graces for unity. If we are not walking in the Spirit, we will not experience the unity of the Spirit. A church that is divided and fighting is in the flesh. That is plain and simple. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't take a doctrinal stand, and if it results in division, so be it. The order is very, 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 very important. Get the idea? It's very important. Purity first, unity second. Don't ever reverse those orders. When you sacrifice purity for unity, then you have erred. These people that call up CRI and get all upset with Hank Hanegraaff because he's attacking the faith teachers. We ought to just love one another and get along. What are they trying to say? Are they trying to say, let's just forget doctrine? Let's just throw it out? Let's just let garbage come into the church and into our lives and into our belief system? Doesn't make sense. Purity first. And then, unity. It's not peace at any price. It's not peace at the price of sound doctrine. Now, I know that sometimes there's gray areas that we can quibble over, and some make a big deal out of a periphery issue, you know, and how you baptize, face forward or face backwards, or whether you sprinkle or dunk. But those aren't the issues in some cases that people want to fight over. We're talking real important fundamental doctrines that are important, worth fighting for, worth standing for. James or Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And we need to earnestly contend. We need to fight tooth and nail if we have to for sound doctrine. Now, these peripheral issues, non-essentials, we need unity. We need to love one another. We need to accept. I may think you're weird because of the way you baptize. I may think you're weird the way you cut your hair and wear your clothes because of the church you go to. But, you know, if we agree on the essentials, then we're one in Christ. But never sacrifice purity for peace. Notice it says that we also have the ground of unity, verse 4 to 6, one body. There's one body. We don't want to divide the body of Christ. We recognize that there are Christians in other denominations and have other beliefs. I'm not saying that they all have to believe exactly like I do. There's only one Holy Spirit. There's only one hope. We're all going to go to heaven. You know, some people think that they're going to be the only group in heaven. We'll be shocked when we find certain people from denominations that we thought weren't going to go to heaven. Presbyterians in heaven? Lutherans in heaven? Methodists in heaven? Oh no. There'll even be a Baptist section. Although they think they're the only ones that are going to be up there. They'll be up there. It's not the denomination that you're affiliated with. It's, are you born again, a part of the body of Christ? There is only one body. Only one Lord. It says, verse 5, only one faith. That's body of faith. One baptism. That's spirit baptism. One God. That's for sure. And one Father of all, who's above all and through all. And He's in every one of us. That's the ground for unity. And then if we wanted to develop this Ephesian passage further, it would be the graces of unity in verses, or the gifts for unity in verses 7 to 11. And then verse 12 to 16, you have the growth into unity. We have to grow into unity. Another thing about a fighting church, it's an immature church. It's a church that is not maturing. I believe the more our church grows in the Word, the more unity there ought to be experienced in our midst. Let's go back to Psalms. We need to move faster if we're going to make it tonight, huh? Psalm 134, another very lengthy psalm. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord. That was supposed to be a joke. I guess it wasn't funny. Which by night stand in the house of the Lord, lift up your eyes in the sanctuary, and bless the Lord. The Lord that hath made heaven and earth, bless the Lord, or bless thee out of Zion. These priests evidently had night service where they would go in and serve the Lord through the night. And they were exhorted to stand in the house of the Lord, lift up their hands and bless the Lord, and to worship the Lord and to praise the Lord. Psalm 135. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto Him, for it is pleasant or lovely. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob. Unto him hath Israel for his inheritance as a particular treasure. God chose Israel unto himself as his treasure. Why? Because he's just a God of grace. There's no reason why in them they deserved it. For I know that the Lord is great, verse 5, and that our Lord is above all gods, that being idols or heathen pagan gods. And whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in the heavens and in the earth and in the seas, and in deep places. This is called the sovereignty of God. And I love it. I don't mind it at all. Some people get upset with that idea that God does whatever He wants. It doesn't bother me a bit. Because I think He's a great guy. And I think He's pretty smart. I think it all belongs to Him anyway. And He can do whatever He wants, and I hope I never, ever, ever complain about what He wants to do. It says that He causes the vapors to ascend, verse 7, from the ends of the earth. He makes the lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of its treasures. Beautiful poetic speech. He smote the firstborn in Egypt, referring to the Passover, out of both of man and of beast. Every beast even was smote. And He sent tokens and wonders in the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants, who smote great nations and slew mighty kings, Sion king of the Ammonites and Og king of Bashan and all the kingdoms of Canaan. They gave their land for a heritage and a heritage unto Israel, this people. Thy name, O Lord, endures forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge His people, and He will repent Himself concerning His servants. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold. the work of men's hands. Isn't it interesting that men's gods haven't changed? In those days, they were just little carved out statues, you know. Now they have mags on them, you know, and fancy stereos and all kinds of gadgets. Silver and gold, work of men's hands, hasn't changed. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, they can't see. They've got ears, verse 17, but they can't hear. Neither is there any that breathe in their mouth, any breath in their mouth. They make them, or likened to them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. So if you're worshiping a God that can't see, can't hear, can't speak, can't breathe, then that's what's going to happen to you. Wouldn't it be cool if whatever you worshiped, you literally became like that? Worshiped your car, all of a sudden the steering wheel starts growing on your ear, you know? You love it that much? You worship it that much? All of a sudden your feet turn into tires? Goodyear? Whatever you worship, you become like your God. So why not worship the true and the living God? Why not worship a God of love and become like Him? Why not worship a God of mercy and become like Him? Why not worship a God of righteousness and holiness and become like your God? I wouldn't mind that. But you worship your house and all of a sudden the doorknob grows on your forehead or something. You become like your God. You think about your God. You eat, breathe, drink, sleep, your God. You become insensate. You can't see. You become dull to the truth and reality that is around you. They that make them become like them. Then verse 19, bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. I won't say it. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 136. I want to try it. I know there's not a huge crowd here tonight, but we're going to do this. Notice Psalm 136. We're just going to read it together. It says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord for His good. And then notice this last phrase, for His mercy endureth forever. I'm going to read the first half of each verse, and then I want you all together. I don't know, how many of you have the only truly anointed Bible, the King James? Well, you're in trouble. It just says, for His mercy endureth forever. You got that? For His mercy endureth forever. So even if you don't have, you know, an anointed Bible, I'm just teasing you. I'll read the first half of every verse and then you chime in. It's kind of a lovely way to read this psalm. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord of lords. To Him who alone doth great wonders. To Him that by wisdom made the heavens. To Him that stretched out the earth above the waters. Verse 7, to Him that made great lights. The sun to rule by day. The moon and the stars to rule by night. To Him that smote Egypt in their firstborn. And brought out Israel from among them. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm. To Him which divided the Red Sea into parts, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, but overthrow Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. To Him which led His people through the wilderness, to them which smote great kings, and slew famous kings. Sihon, king of the Ammonites. And Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land for a heritage. Even a heritage unto Israel, His servant. who remembered us in our lowest state, and hath redeemed us from our enemies, who giveth food to all flesh. O give thanks unto the God of heaven. Now, what would you guess is the message of the psalm? You'll never forget it. His mercy endureth forever. Isn't that lovely? God is so merciful. His mercy endureth forever. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For they that cried unto us or carried us away captive, required of us a song. And they that wasted us required us of mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above the chief of my joy, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even the foundations thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewards thee as thou hast served us, who recompenses thee, in other words, gives back to you what you did to us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. This is a well-known psalm, a psalm that is written by the exiles. When the children of Israel were taken away captive to Babylon, and there they were in Babylon, and they were mourning because they were carried away from their home in Jerusalem. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, which is the Tigris-Euphrates, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. It's interesting to look at this psalm in light of four questions that you can ask yourself in taking some spiritual inventory. The first question you need to ask yourself is, what makes you weep? You ever thought about that? What makes you cry? Well, I cry when my car gets scratched. I cry when I lose money. I cry when, you know, whatever. Fill in the blank. What makes you cry? What makes you weep? Here the psalmist says that we wept when we remembered Zion. Now, why were they taken away? Because of their sin. But it would seem here that they weren't so much weeping because of their sin. They were weeping because of the consequences of their sin. And there's a difference. You know, a lot of people will weep when they get caught. A lot of people will weep when they get a sexually transmitted disease. A lot of people will weep when their marriage is broken because of their alcoholism and drunkenness. But they won't stop and weep because of the simple fact they have sinned before God. You see, there's a sorrow that is of the world that doesn't really bring repentance. It's a worldly sorrow, the Bible says. I'm sorry that, you know, I got caught. I'm sorry that this happened. But are you really sorry toward God? Are you sorry that you broke God's law? Are you sorry because you respect God and honor God and fear God? I'll tell you what should make us weep: our sin before God. Not that we get caught, not that we reap the consequences, but that we have wounded or hurt the heart of God. When we sin, God knows, God sees. And that's what should really make us weep: our sin. The second question to ask yourself is, what makes you sing? Verse 2-4 is the background for this one. You see, they were in the strange land of Babylon, and they were said, sing us a song. The Babylonian said to the Jews, hey, get your harp out. Plug that puppy into the amp. Crank it up. Play us a tune on your harp. And they said, how can we sing the songs of Zion when we're in a strange land? Now, there's an interesting correlation, I believe, between sin and singing. You know, when there's sin in your heart, there's no song in your heart. The song goes out of your heart. When your heart is pure and right with God, then there's a song in your heart. You see, they had sinned. They had backslidden. They were in captivity. And there was no song. If you're here tonight and you're living in sin and you've fallen away from God and you are backslidden, there's no song in your heart. Maybe you're listening to some secular bebop station and you're singing blues or something, but there's no songs of Zion in your heart. There may be some pagan songs in your heart, but there's no songs of Zion. How can you sing the songs of Zion when you're in a strange land, when you've fallen away from God, when you're backslidden, when you're not where you want to be, where you're not where you should be? It's been said that joy is the flag flown high from the castle of my heart when the king is in residence there. When the Lord is reigning in my life, then joy comes out and it manifests itself in a song unto the Lord. And so what makes you sing? The second question you need to ask yourself is what makes you yearn? Verse 5 to 6. He said, oh, if I forget Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. That was the hand of war. If I don't remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chiefest joys. What is it that really you long for? What makes you yearn? What do you want more than anything? To be in fellowship with God, to do God's will, to obey God. This is spiritual inventory, but I think you need to ask yourself these questions. What makes you yearn? You can have all the material things you want, the relationships are going fine, and your job's going fine, and you got the money you want, and you're doing what you want. But if you're not where you're at with God, do you ever just yearn for a deeper fellowship with God? Ever just yearn to just be broken before God, or to sense His Spirit working in your life more? And you just yearn for the Word of God, or hunger, or thirst after the Scriptures and the things of God? What is it that really causes you just to yearn? Good question to ask. And then the next question to ask yourself is what makes you angry? What makes you mad? Psalm closes in verse 7 down to verse 9. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom, in the days of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even the foundations thereof. And remember Babylon and destroy them, pay them back for what they did to us. And happy is the ones who come against Babylon and dash their little ones against the stone. What he's saying there in 7 to 9 is that the Edomites, and you can read the background for that in Obadiah, verse 11 to 14, is that the Edomites, when they were being attacked, that is, Judah was being attacked, stood by and rejoiced. They just stood there and went, yeah, look at that. All right, they're just, you know, really eating it. They're chewing it. Look at that. Oh, isn't that great? And they rejoiced at their destruction. And then they helped sack the city of Judah. The cities of Judah, Jerusalem, the Edomites came in and helped their enemies. They stood back and mocked and laughed and gave their approval. And then when the city was falling, they ran in, little leeches that they were, those Edomites. And they grabbed spoil and they sacked the city. And then when the Jews were fleeing and they were trying to run, the refugees were running, the Edomites blocked the elderly and the lame and the young and the women and children. They blocked them from fleeing so that they would be kept in the area and wiped out by the enemy. And so the psalmist is angry and asking God to recompense them. There is the law of recompense taught in the Bible, that whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And so he's just saying, Lord, put your law into practice. You know, let this let this judgment come upon the Edomites and the Babylonians that have laid us waste. Destroy them. Wipe them out. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. We should let the Lord take care of our enemies. You know, someone does something wrong, we get these visions of slashing his tires and blowing up his house, you know, and just savoring that would taste so good, you know, just to get revenge. But it belongs to the Lord. Let the Lord take care of it. But what makes you angry? Sin? You know, some Christians watch movies and televisions that shows, they just sit there and watch it when they ought to get mad at it, turn it off. They watch stuff that they ought to get mad about and turn it off. People say, oh, you're so picky, and oh, you know, don't worry. You know, we hear bad words in the world, you know, everybody hears cuss words. But why should I pay to hear cuss words? Why should I rent a video that's going to bring vulgarity into my house? Why should I support that industry? I should get mad about sin. I read articles in the Time magazine, it just, oh man, it makes me mad. I don't know why I read that magazine. I hear things and I see things and they just make you so angry. The Bible says, be ye angry. Did you know the Bible said that? The Bible says, be ye angry. You go, ooh, I want that verse. Show me where that is. But then it says, and sin not. You know, I get angry, but I sin when I do. But God says, get angry at the right things, at the right time, for the right reasons. It's okay to get angry at sin, at injustice. And get angry for the right reasons, at the right time. But don't let your anger lead you to sin. And then it says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Jesus got angry. You know, I mean, you're pretty wimpy if you can't get angry. When he went into the temple and he saw these religious shysters selling doves twice the amount you could buy them outside the temple precinct and selling lambs, ripping off the people and changing their money for temple tax and ripping them off, Jesus didn't just say, oh, look at those people. That's too bad. Jesus made a whip. And he ran in there and started flipping their tables over and whipping them and chasing them off and breaking up their animals and just totally blew the place right out. Little Jesus, meek and mild. And I think there is a time for anger, and I think more Christians need to get more angry about sin. Whether it be outside the church or even inside the church, we need to be able to have a righteous anger. So, Psalm 138, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praises unto thee. That is, before pagan idols, I will demonstrate God's grace and God's goodness. And he says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. What that seems to indicate is that God had spoken to them, and the fresh word that came to them from God renewed them, refreshed them, and ministered to them in ways that even the nature and character of God that they had known and understood had not at that time. I think that that's what it's actually saying in the context, but I do believe that you cannot separate God from His Word. You cannot separate God from His Word. Jesus came into this world as the living Word. He has left this world. And He has given us His written Word. Don't neglect it. The way to get to know the living Word is through the written Word. You don't just get to know it through osmosis. You know, throw your Bible on the shelf and just say, okay, God, teach me theology. Teach me Bible doctrine, O Lord. You got to open your Bible and you got to read. Matter of fact,
You might even have to study and look up a Hebrew word and a Greek word, and you might have to read about Roman culture and Jewish culture, and you might have to get a Bible dictionary and use your brain. Wouldn't that be a bummer? People think, oh, that's unspiritual. But the Holy Spirit can quicken you and illuminate you, and you rely upon the Spirit, but you use your intellect to study the Word of God, and you read it for what it is. It's got metaphors and allegories and parables and similes, and it's got historical narrative, and it's got didactic sections, and it's got all those things, and you need to put all that together and study the Word, and study to show yourself approved. Because God has, it says here in verse 3, that God has, or excuse me, verse 2, that thou hast magnified thy word above your name. And it's in the word that we get to know the nature and character of God. In the day, verse 3, when I cried, answer me and strengthen me with strength in my soul. I love that. That's beautiful. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knows afar off. Another wonderful verse to mark in your Bible. The Lord is high. It speaks of his exalted state, but yet he has respect to those that are humble or lowly. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thy hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and the right hand shall save me. Notice that this psalmist was walking in trouble. David, in verse 7, was in trouble, but it didn't keep him from experiencing God's work in his life. Often, trouble is where God will do his most work in our life. In adversity, God is working in us to produce his fruit. Verse 8, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. We'll come back to that. Thy mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. The psalmist was going through trouble, it's obvious. But yet he was learning from the Lord lessons that he couldn't learn if he hadn't suffered. And then he also realized that it was no excuse for not loving God. You know, sometimes when people suffer, they say, well, you know, the reason I'm not serving God or following God or I'm not loving the Lord is because I'm suffering, or this happened to me, or that happened to me, or this trial happened to me. That's no excuse. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And so no matter what happens to us, we still need to love God. We still need to serve God. You know, what are we going to do? Jesus walking along one day, and some of his disciples turned and started to leave, and he looked at Peter, John, and James. He says, you guys going to go too? And they said, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words alone of eternal life. Where are you going to go? You going to stop loving God because you lost your job? Because your marriage isn't what you wanted it to be? Because your health is gone? Because your wealth is gone? You're going to stop loving Him? There's no excuse. He's still God. He's still on the throne. And He's still worthy of our love. That's what the book of Job teaches. The book of Job teaches that God is worthy of our worship in spite of His blessings. You know, if God never blessed you one iota again from this day forward, do you think that would change the nature and character of God? No, it wouldn't. He's still God. He's still on the throne. And He still is worthy of worship and service. Notice it says in verse 8, I want to close here. I won't go into Psalm 139, but maybe I'll tease you with it for next week because that is an awesome psalm. Speaking of the attributes of God. So we'll do Psalm 139 and move on next week. But in closing, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Take that as a promise tonight. You have areas that need perfecting in your life? The Lord will perfect that which concerneth you. Let's pray.